Okay, so we are in Luke 24, continuing from where we were this morning. I'm on the wrong page, of course. So from verse 13, so I'm using a different Bible than this morning, so now I hopefully can remember things. Down to what? I said 35, I think, right? Yes. Yeah, down to 35. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to pick up from, maybe around 35 itself. Because this is the ending of one story and the beginning of the next. That's something you don't, it's not that infrequent in biblical narratives that you have the ending of one narrative and the beginning of another. Okay, so let's look at the text, and we'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then get on the road, get started. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And one whose name was Clopas answered and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and with all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Let me wet my whistle here and let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for this glorious passage of scripture that can teach us so many different things. And we pray that at least some of them we'll be able to pick up this evening as we study it together. We pray, Father, that it will encourage us in our faith, more firmly establish us in our faith, that if any one of us has not yet come to an assurance of faith, that this passage of your word would give that assurance. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, what I just prayed is that's certainly a big part of what Luke is doing. Same for the other gospel writers, and for that matter, for Paul's writings. I remember, this is a short little, hopefully it's a short little thing. In liberalism and Christianity, or I can never remember the title. Does anyone remember it?
Christianity and liberalism.
Is that it? Okay. By Machen. I can't remember if it's liberalism or modernism and which one comes first, but He talks about, this is important, that Christianity is historical, but it's not just history, not just facts. So he says that Christ died, that's history. But the rest of the sentence, stop it. Christ died for us. I mean, four little words in English from what Paul wrote. Christ died, history, fact, for us. That's the gospel. Okay. I remember seeing, this is on YouTube. It was a video of an atheist guy who has his own radio program. And he's talking to Bart Ehrman. That's how I got it. Bart Ehrman. And this guy says, of course we all know Jesus didn't exist. And Ehrman cuts him off at the ankles. I mean, really just chops him down. There's not one credible historian who denies that Jesus lived. Now, Bart Ehrman, who was once professed faith, once went to Moody Bible Institute, and after Moody Bible Institute went to Wheaton College, where he was then directed to Princeton Seminary, where he studied under Metzger. He no longer professes Christianity in any way, shape, or form. Okay, I don't know if he's an atheist, but he certainly isn't pretending to be a Christian in anything close to orthodoxy. But it was just so good that, you know, hey, no one who's a credible historian denies this. There, you're going to find a lot of people who don't really know history who'll deny that Jesus lived, but there's no basis for denying that. But we're not just interested in the history. Christ died for us. And so when we read these passages, they're there to tell us what Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it's important to us, and particularly the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then who cares? Why bother? In fact, his argument is because the Corinthians were denying that there was such a thing as resurrection from the dead. Why? Because of Greek influences. The Greeks thought of the physical world as being at best neutral and most of the time evil. And so it's your spirit that lasts. That's how you end up with certain people in the Greek world and in Corinth who thought it was perfectly okay. It went in two different directions. One, you can live like any way you want to, get drunk, mess around with other people's wives and so forth. It didn't matter because none of that affected your spirit. Or the other extreme was those who wouldn't eat meat and they would, you know, starve themselves and do all kinds of crazy. Both of those extremes come from the Greek view that the physical universe is wicked. Peter Jones reminded me, told us when I had the class with him about modern Gnosticism. Gnosticism thought that that Yahweh thought he was God. Thought he was God. He wasn't.
Who did they say?
He was the creator, but he creating physical universe was evil. He only thought he was God. There are beings above Yahweh. That's what Gnosticism teaches.
Really?
Yeah, and keep in mind that Mormonism is American modern, American Gnosticism. Okay, so let's get back. We've had the story that we looked at this morning, and I use the word story, but please understand, I'm not talking about it like a fairy tale, okay? This is a history. History is a story, mm-hmm. Right? And any good historian, by the way, is going to be a good storyteller. If he's not a good storyteller, he's not a good historian. If he's just burdening you with all this kind of facts and such, if it's Janet, I can't tell if Janet's there. Janet and I, first time we ever knew we were in a class together was in Western Civ. And the nickname of our prof was Boring Barrett. And he earned that nickname. So, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. No one knows where Emmaus was at exactly. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, roughly. Now, 7 miles, if you're walking fast, that's how many miles an hour?
Four
miles an hour. Can you do that for 7 miles? Usually you're going to get tired at some point, right? Plus, this is hill country. You're going up and you're going down. Going down, you might pick up speed, but going up, you're going to go slower. And they're conversing. So they're probably, this is going to be maybe a 3-hour walk, okay? Based on the terrain, plus the fact that, look, it's cool what this says here in verse 15. So it was, they conversed and reasoned. Does anybody have a different reading for conversed and reasoned? Different translation?
Talking and discussing at the NASB.
Okay. Yeah, no. They're debating. They're arguing about this. We don't know what the argument is for sure. Maybe one of them is saying, well, maybe he really is raised. And the others are, no, it can't happen. And then maybe they're arguing about whether or not Jesus really was what they hoped he was, what they talk about later. Because this is something, this is the buzz, all right? And they've heard the story. We just read it. They tell Jesus that the women had seen an empty tomb. They tell Jesus that Peter had seen an empty tomb. But no one, had anyone seen him raised yet? I can't remember all of a sudden. It's the second. Okay, yeah, but no one, but him they did not see. This is verse 24. So at this point, there's no record of his resurrection, just an empty tomb, all right? Although they do have the message of the angels that he is raised. So they're having this conversation, and it's animated. It's debatable. If you've ever been among Jewish people, you know that like Italians, their hands are moving, okay? And this is an animated discussion, a debate. And Jesus comes near. He's walking on the road too. They would not have noticed when he first shows up, but he's walking with them. And he drew near and went to them. And we're told their eyes are restrained. We're going to come back to that. They did not know him. They did not recognize him. Now, here's a question I thought of on the way over. They took all his clothes away. When he was on the cross, he's naked. They wrapped him up, and all those cloths that contained him are on the shelf.
Yeah.
Is he walking around naked? Probably not. Where'd the clothes come from? Well, maybe God knew a good Jewish tailor. Or maybe Yahweh himself clothing. After all, when God appears with two angels before Abraham, he's evidently not walking around stark naked either, right? So, you know, Jesus is clothed. There's nothing about him. I wonder also on the way over, didn't they notice his hands? Maybe not. Maybe it's just other things were on their mind. But they don't recognize him. And there's nothing about him and his appearance that clues them into who he is. And he says to them, what kind of conversation is this? What kind of debate is this? This debate and argument that you're having with one another as you walk, and notice this, and are sad. So they don't have yet any hope of the resurrection. Whatever they're debating about, whatever they're arguing about, they are still sad, and he can see it on their faces. Then the one called Clopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger? I love this. Are you the only stranger? They know him, and they don't recognize. Are you the only stranger? We've never met you before. In Jerusalem, and you've not known the things that happened there in these days? And he says to them, what things? It's almost like, I remember R.C. Sproul doing the devil with Jesus in The Temptation. And he says, you know, the devil's kind of like a diabolical Lieutenant Columbo, for those who remember the TV show. I got another question for you, Jesus. Well, Jesus is almost like an angelic Columbo. Well, yeah, what things? Don't you tell me what's going on? Like, as if he didn't know what was going on, right? What things? And listen to this is a confession of faith. And Dr. Davis, in his commentary, said, you know, this may have been heartening to Jesus. I don't know whether it was or not, because the text doesn't tell us. But they're going to make a confession of faith. They said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So he's identified. They know him. And they knew him. They just don't know who, that's who they're talking about. And he was a prophet. So they're actually, that's kind of an insult because he's far more than a prophet. But he certainly was a prophet. Don't we confess that? There are three offices in the church, prophet, priest, and king, and he holds all three of them. He is our prophet. He prophesied what was going to happen to him. We talked about that this morning. So he was a prophet, mighty indeed. And now that's not referring merely to his revealing things from God. By the way, the number one job of a prophet is not to give you revelation. John the Baptist only gives one revelation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The job of a prophet is to confront you with your sins, that you may repent. That's the primary job. They are, as someone once called them, they are prosecutors in the court of heaven and on the earthly court, earthly church courts. They're your prosecutors. The whole point is to bring you to repentance so that you don't receive the judgment. But you read the Old Testament prophets. That's what they're doing. I finished reading 2 Kings recently, and when Ahab meets up with Elijah, Elijah sends the message, okay? And Ahab says, oh, I've met you, my enemy, and the disturber.
The troubler
of Israel. And what's Isaiah say? You're the trouble.
Yeah, right.
You're the one who brought the trouble. Uh-huh. That's his job, confronting Ahab with his sins and the consequences of them. So Jesus is a prophet. And so I just back off, because this just came to me. I realized, okay, he's a prophet, right? What does he do with the Pharisees? Why did they kill him? Because he confronted them with their sins. And they hated him for it. If you believe you've got the gift of prophecy in the modern sense of the word, and I think in that sense that gift does still exist in the church, okay? His job is to confront people with their sins. He's going to be the least popular preacher you'll ever meet, okay, or member of the church. So he's a prophet, but he's also mighty indeed. Look at all the miracles he performed. Now, other prophets performed miracles, both Elijah and Elisha, Moses, who is the paradigm of a prophet. So in comparison to those Old Testament prophets, Jesus is right up there with them and maybe higher. Because I can think of two prophets who saw people resurrected, right? Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's a tremendous confession of faith that those men are making. But they're not done, because now they relate what Jesus himself had prophesied. You're trying to fill your diaper. Yeah, I've heard noises like that before. Especially, never mind. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. What I love about that last line, crucified him, is that's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. You crucified him. And he tells the chief priests when he and John are arrested that you crucified him. Peter's acting as a prophet when he does that. And of course, a lot of the men hearing him on the day of Pentecost do what you want to have happen with a prophet. They repented. What, men and brethren, what must we do? Okay. So they're telling the story. In fact, this last verse is part of Paul's gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, those first couple of verses. Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. And we'll get that in a moment. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Could you see maybe Jesus would have had a little smile on his face? Yeah, you were hoping I was going to redeem Israel.
I did.
You did, yeah. But they're thinking differently. They're thinking, and this is the problem with them and with the other disciples, not just the apostles, the other disciples, and with the general Jewish population. What were they looking for in the Messiah? What were they looking for?
Deliver them to the Romans, to overthrow the Romans.
Deliver them from the Romans, overthrow the Roman Empire, restore the kingdom. That no. And that for them, that meant from the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt, not the Nile, okay, the southern end of Gaza Strip, to give us that whole empire of that David had conquered and that Solomon had authority over. Indeed, under Jeroboam II, right now I can't remember who the southern king was. I think it's Uzziah. Between the two of them, they actually ruled that same territory. That whole empire was restored, but it was an empire of two kingdoms instead of one. But that's what they're looking for. That's what they want. Freedom, no longer paying the Romans, no longer have to be under the subjection, and then to have the rule that was promised to Abraham, because Abraham was, in fact, even under Jeroboam II or under David and Solomon, they still did not have everything that was promised, because all of Lebanon was promised. Tyre and Sidon was never ruled by Israel, and Philistia was never ruled by Israel.
Right.
And those were promised to them, all right? So that it never, in history, never happened, not to the fullest extent. So that's what they're looking for. And so when they're saying redeem Israel, they're not thinking in the terminology that we know from the New Testament, okay? And frankly, the terminology of the Old Testament. They were cherry-picking texts that they wanted to believe in, that they wanted to follow. Indeed, besides all this, and I can't put a smile when I read it, today's the third day since these things happened. Yeah, because he promised he would be raised the third day, remember? That's what the angels reminded the women of. Yes, and certain, now they start telling the resurrection story and they don't realize it. Certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Can you read it even in English through translation? They came saying that they had seen a vision. You know, and you can see them rolling their eyes, can't you? Oh, silly women. You know, they're just so swept away by their emotions. You know, they can't reason like we men can. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb. Now, John's gospel tells us it's Peter and another disciple. This passage tells us it's Peter who goes there. The fact he doesn't mention John or the other disciple, by the way, that does not mean there's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction to mention that one person went when two went. You're focused on the one person, okay? And that's often the people who like that guy who was trying to tell us that Jesus never, the historians know Jesus didn't exist. Sorry. They will pick on things like that and talk about those as contradictions. Those are not contradictions. Now, there are some things in Scripture that are sometimes hard to reconcile, right? That doesn't mean there's a contradiction. It just means sometimes we can't figure out how to reconcile them, but that doesn't mean they aren't reconcilable. And my faith tells me they are reconcilable if I could just be smart enough to figure it out. And some people think they have. But here's the point. Somebody else went there, and they didn't see him, just as the women had, and they did not see him. And then Jesus cuts them off at the ankles. I look, oh, foolish ones. You can almost hear the exasperation because, you know, all through the Scriptures, you keep hearing him talk to his followers like this. Like, I'm stuck with a bunch of blockheads. after praying all night long, he chose, okay? And again, it's not fair to them, to some degree, for us to sit up on our high horse and, well, I would have known it. No, you wouldn't. We would have been just as much a blockhead as they were. Oh, foolish ones. And then he gets really nasty. Slow of heart to believe. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Slow of heart to believe. What was it that we're told in verse 11? When the women came to the men and told them what they saw, they did not believe them. Slow of heart to believe. But now it continues, not what the women said, but what the prophets have spoken. Again, they would cherry pick the passages they wanted to believe in. And the ones that they didn't want to believe in, they would pretend they couldn't figure out what that was. There are passages where Jesus is referred to as Israel, but it's in the singular, okay? As a corporate person. Not just the nation as a corporate person, but also Jesus as he is Israel. He's the new Israel. We see that in the New Testament, but it's also prophesied, for example, in Isaiah. He's the one, and it's him as a person representing the whole nation, because he represents not just Israel, but who else does he represent? In the covenant of grace, who does Jesus represent? All the elect, because all the elect are Israel. The real Israel are all the elect, okay? And that's who he represents. I'm just going to mention this morning that there are some little things that differ between the three forms of unity and the Westminster standards. The Continental Reform guys will talk about two covenants. The covenant of redemption, which is between the Father and the Son. And sometimes Presbyterians do this too. They ought to know better. But you've got this covenant between the Father and the Son. How many scriptures can you cite for that? Very, very few, if any. Okay? And then there's a covenant between God and man called the covenant of grace. The Westminster formulation uses Occam's razor, which what means what, Keith?
Finding the simplest explanation for any kind of phenomenon.
And the simplest explanation is that Jesus represents his people in the covenant of grace. And so it's between God, on the one hand, the Trinity, and on the other hand, the second member of the Trinity as the head of this new race, all right? And that's just, you've got, it's hard enough to prove the covenant of grace in the sense of between God and man. It's harder when you've got two you've got to prove. There's so few scriptures that address it. There are some refer to the counsel of God in all eternity, but when you start trying to formulate these two different covenants, you don't have a lot of data, and it's just simpler to talk about the one, which is what Westminster does, between Christ representing his people, and that's the covenant made between the Father and the Son. It's between the Father and Christ as the covenant head of his people, that if Christ would become one of us, keep the law on our behalf, and suffer the consequences of our sins, the Father would give him a people for his name. So, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Because again, that's what he prophesied, and that's what you find throughout the Old Testament. But that's not the part, that's the part that made things. Remember when Jesus tells the disciples what's going to happen, what does Peter do? Peter corrects his theology. Well, that's not going to happen. Like, I know the Bible better than you, and Jesus is the one who gives it to us. because he's a member of the Godhead. That's not what they believed. And they, you know, when they came to those passages, their blinders were on, they didn't see it. When Paul talks about there's a veil over them, even to this day, well, that was a veil over Peter's eyes and the rest of them. Not just to pick on poor Peter. slow of heart to believe the prophets. Why? Because this is what the prophets predicted, that Christ would suffer these things and would enter into his glory, that he had to do that in order to enter into his glory. The suffering had to come first. Now here's my favorite part, this whole story. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, it only mentions two sections of the Hebrew canon, the Torah, Moses, and the prophets, which starts where? What's the first book of the prophets in the Hebrew canon? Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, not 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's part of the writings, not Ezra and Nehemiah, but those are the former prophets, and then you have the latter prophets, so Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not Daniel, Daniel's part of the writings, same with Lamentations, and then you get into the 12, the minor prophets. And then you get into what Jesus at least once refers to as Psalms. That's all the other writings, okay? And why pick Psalms? It's the biggest book of the other writings, all right? And it's the first one. Did you have a question? No? Okay. So where does he begin? Anyone want to take a guess? Where in Genesis?
Probably chapter 1, verse 1.
Well, how about at least chapter 3?
Yeah.
He'll crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. Okay. Certainly Isaiah 53, but there are a lot of other passages in Isaiah, in the 50, 51, 52. Then there's Jeremiah. Zechariah has a lot of that stuff about his suffering. So, this walk would be a 2 to 3 hour walk, okay, to get to Emmaus, wherever it was, because we don't know. We're given this rough distance, and that kind of depends on stadia, which is a Greek word. By the way, our word stadium comes from that word, and it's probably based on the stadium for the original Olympic Games. The length of it was probably a stadia or stadia, however it's pronounced. And we're told it's 60 of them, however long that is. I looked it up, but if you don't know for sure, you're not for sure. So that's why our marginal notes tell us about 7 miles, or translation says about 7 miles. So they're going through this walk through hill country, roughly 7 miles, 2 to 3 hours, while he is teaching them what they should have known from the beginning of Hebrew school, their Sunday school, where they would be taught the Hebrew language. Why were they taught the Hebrew language?
Scriptures.
So they could read the scriptures, because they spoke
Aramaic.
I remember asking Dr. Van Gemmeren about it. What's the relationship between the two? He says it's like Dutch and German. So if you're speaking Dutch and the scriptures are in German, you're going to have to learn Deutsch. By the way, does anyone know why the Pennsylvania Dutch were called the Dutch? They weren't Dutch. They were Germans. But the German word for German is Deutsch. And those ignorant Englishmen thought they were talking about Dutch. it's a relationship. So they had to learn Hebrew so they could read the scriptures. Yes, it's a related language, but it's not that close. I mean, again, Van Gemmeren said it was like Dutch and German in the distance between the two. So he's teaching them the things they would have heard in synagogue all their lives long. Those texts would have been read, but they never got it. They come near the village, verse 28, where they're going, and he indicated or acted as if he was going to keep going, and they beg him to come and sit with them. The interesting thing is when he takes the bread and blesses and breaks it, he's acting as the host, and Dr. Davis suggested that perhaps they asked him to serve as host. I don't know. I wasn't there. It's pure conjecture, so whatever. But they beg him that we're given their words, abide with us, for it's toward evening, the day is far spent. That makes me think of that passage that talks about the, you know, the day is far spent and our time is nearly gone, right? And he goes in to stay with them. And when the meal's ready and they sit at the table, he takes the bread. This is not a Lord's Supper, okay? It's just a meal. But he takes the bread, he breaks, blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to them. And all of a sudden, they can understand. Come back to that. And then he vanishes. Poof, gone. Now, Jesus has a human body. Whatever has happened here, there's evidently something different about the human body that he has from the human body he had had.
Yes.
And the human body that we're stuck with for now. I had an MRI done, another MRI done on my spine the other day, and they asked me about any metal. Well, yeah, I got a lot of titanium. Both knees, both hips, no titanium in my thumbs, but yeah, I've had six joints replaced, and I would really love to get a new spine if I could. They don't do that yet. But he vanishes, poof, gone. And we find that in the text we're going to look at next Sunday, but also find it in John's gospel that poof, the doors are locked, the windows are barred, and he appears in the middle of a room. How can that be? I don't know. Scriptures never tell us, all right? But he vanishes, and then they speak to one another. I love these words. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And I love, and he opened the scriptures to us. Now, he'd have a Bible with him. Do you know how big a Torah is? Do you know how what it costs? You can go on eBay and look up a kosher Torah and be prepared to be shocked at what a kosher Torah will cost you. Even one that's worn out is going to be many thousands of dollars. I'd love to have one, but I'm not that rich and never will be. So he's quoting the scriptures. He's referring them to passages they know, but he opens the scriptures to them. We'll come back to that as well in a minute. So they rose up that very hour, slapped in a B for boogie, and went to Jerusalem just as quickly as they could. They found the 11. Notice this. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So it's how many more? We don't know. Were the women there? Were there, these guys, Clopas is not listed as one of the 11, is he? He's a disciple, and the other guy who's unknown is a disciple, but they're not part of the 11. Wherever they were, wherever they've gathered, they get there together. And when they come to them, those who were with them gathered together, saying to them, the Lord is risen indeed. There's our phrase we used this morning, right? And he's appeared to Simon. You know what's cool about that? There's no record of it in any of the four Gospels. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's not recorded for us in any of the four Gospels that he appears to Simon, has a conversation with Simon. What did he say? Now that sparks my curiosity. Okay, Roy, be curious. You're not going to get the answer here on earth. We don't have it recorded for us. When, where, what happened, what did the Lord say? We do have the conversation he has with John, right? At the end of John's Gospel, but that's not this day, all right? So they go back and he had appeared to Simon, and then they told him the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. I just want to slide right into the next story, but I'm not. That's next Sunday. Let's go back. There are three verses I want us to look at. Two of them are just single words in Greek, and they're extremely important. Verse 16. Their eyes were restrained, is the New King James. Now, this is an imperfect tense. It's indicative. If Lynn is there, she knows what I'm talking about. Indicative means from the perspective of the speaker, it's real, it's true. Okay, it could be a lie, but it could still be the indicative mode. You're pretending it's real. You're trying to give the idea that it's real. Imperfect just means it's something that's continuing to happen. Okay, but it's also passive. Something is restraining them. Something or someone is preventing them from knowing him. Now, think of Pharaoh. What did God have to do to Pharaoh to make him keep Israel in the land? Anybody? We're told that something, Pharaoh did something himself, and God did something to Pharaoh.
Hardened his heart.
Okay, we're told a number of times Pharaoh hardened his heart. We're also told that Yahweh hardens his heart. How? What does God have to do to harden someone's heart? Leave them alone. Nothing. Okay? What does God have to do to not illuminate our minds? Nothing. We're still sinners. Sin still blinds us. Why are there so many different denominations? It's because all the other Christians have their minds blinded by sin. That's why they're not Presbyterians. Well, that's true, but it's not because we're smarter than them. It's just God's been more gracious to us. If we really believe that Presbyterianism is biblical, then we have to believe that they have been blinded a little bit. But what do we need to brag that, well, see, we're smarter in our understanding of Scripture? No, the most we can say is that God's been gracious to us to open our eyes. That certainly is what happened to me, okay? And while also losing arguments. at any rate, their eyes were restrained. So why did they not recognize Jesus? They were not illuminated, okay? The Holy Spirit didn't let it click. Didn't give them the click that they need in their brain. So let's move on to when they do recognize him. And this is in verse 31. What do we read there in our New King James or ESV or New American Standard? Their eyes were opened. Michael, you've got New American. What's it say?
Their eyes were opened. They recognized.
And what do you have here? Let's see, we're in look verse 31. And their eyes were opened. Okay. That's why I referred to that Nat. Does anybody know Keith? You know Naz? Do you remember Naz?
No, I knew about that, but I didn't.
Okay, they were a Philadelphia band. Todd Rundgren was the core. And in their first album they had a song, Open My Eyes. Okay, and it has nothing to do with the text, but I love the song, and it's really a prayer we should be praying. Open my eyes. What do we read here? That then their eyes were opened. Now, this is an aorist. That means point of time. It's indicative, just like the other. So it's not imperative, which is continuing. All right? But it is point in time kind of thing, or at least no time is not a part of the equation. And it's indicative, so it's a truth, but it's once again passive. They didn't open their eyes. They didn't close their eyes. They didn't open their eyes. The Holy Spirit of God did not illuminate their mind so they could recognize Jesus, somebody they should have known, but they just didn't get it. And then they didn't get it because they were so smart. They got it because the Holy Spirit opened their eyes. And it's in the context of when he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. It's quite likely that they were there that night when the Last Supper was instituted. This is not the Last Supper. It's just a regular meal. Now, let me take another little rabbit trail. In Acts chapter 2, we're told we have the breaking of bread in two contexts. Once with the definite article, once without. The one with the definite article seems to indicate the breaking of the bread, therefore the Lord's Supper, and the other is in people just eating in each other's homes with the breaking of bread, because that's a reference to eating. By the way, you can think both in the Old Testament and particularly in the New, but mostly in the Old, but sometimes in the New, you have the idea of bread given for food. What's the old King James word for food?
I think it's meat.
Meat, yeah. So in the old King James, you'll read about meat when it's actually bread in Hebrew or in Greek. But both of them are referring to the main meal, okay? And they ate a lot of bread, barley, wheat, rye, and so forth and so on. But here's the point. The Holy Spirit illuminates them. The Holy Spirit gives them the light that they need. And now the penny drops, to use our expression. Now the light dawns. And he's gone. It's not his disappearance that does it. It's the giving the thanks, breaking the bread, giving it to them, and the Holy Spirit opening their minds to the truth. And brothers and sisters, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because that's what we need when we read this book. I've been a Christian for 56 years. I know I've read this book at least 50 times, at least as much. I finally caught up with it, at least as much as I've read Lord of the Rings. It should be the other, should be many more times than that. But there are things that I will read, and I never saw that before. How come I could read this 50 times, and I don't remember ever seeing that verse? Because my mind was not illuminated. It's not that the Holy Spirit redid the book for me and stuck in a new verse. I never saw it. But yeah, I did see it, because I read it. Many times I read out loud to myself, because that way there I'm hearing God speak to me audibly. That's a good joke, by the way. You want to hear the word of God? You want to hear God speak to you audibly? Read the Bible out loud. You'll hear God speak to you audibly. In fact, you do every Sunday morning when I'm reading the scripture to you. You're hearing God speak to you, which is why I'm not supposed to add my own comments, because this is God speaking directly. It's this illumination that takes place. And now I'm trying to remember if there was one other passage. Did I say something about, we'll go back to this? Oh, it was about the breaking of bread. That happens, and then their eyes are opened, and they knew him. And then he's gone. But look at the result. I love this. Did not our heart burn within us? What is he doing on that 2 to 3 hour walk? Reminding them of all the scriptures they've ever read and what they need. Look, these two guys, we know Clopas' name. Presumably, Luke's readers would have known who he was. I don't know who he was. I don't know that his name is ever mentioned ever again in the New Testament. But the point is that this was a man who, from the time he was a little boy, was hearing scriptures read to him and hearing the scriptures explained to him. And he never got it. And don't pick on him, because it's true of the 11. It's true of the women. And remember, what we did this morning, remember what he said to you, right? Luke records twice what Jesus said was going to happen. And only after the angels remind them of it that, oh yeah, now I remember. Point being, brothers and sisters, that this is the word of God. It's perfect, and we aren't. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. When you read the word for your personal devotions, when you read the word for your family worship, and when we're corporate, when we gather for worship, when the piano or organ is playing, the whole purpose of that is for conversations to stop and for you to take a moment and ask God to illuminate you, to give you the light, so not only you can understand scriptures better, I mean, I spend many hours studying it, but not just that, so you understand how it applies to your unique set of circumstances. I can't do that. I can give I could give examples. I probably should give more examples of how something should be applied. That could be a failing in my preaching. But even if I do that, I'm not going to hit your unique set of circumstances. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I'll say again, another little rabbit trail. When I see somebody listening to the sermon, just open up anywhere, and then they start doing this, that turns me on. Because that's what happens when I'm sitting in the pew. Oh, I just remembered this other passage. Or you start jotting notes, not because, well, Roy's such a great Bible teacher, but because the Holy Spirit, I'm hoping, is reminding you of those other passages. Remember, when we went through Revelation, and I've in the years left to me, I want to preach through 1 John and John's Gospel. These are all again. I want to do Revelation again. And I want to do the Corinthian epistles again. If I live long enough, Romans. But the 1 Corinthians is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Because if there's something wrong with the church, it's probably covered in 1 Corinthians. And if it's not, it's almost certainly in 2 Corinthians. Because if there's anything wrong with the church, those boys had it. But I want to cover through that in Matthew's Gospel if I can. In the Old Testament, I want to do Genesis one more time, at least. And some other passages, some other things. But at any rate, I really want to get there so I feel I can do at the end far better than I've ever done before. Hopefully I will have learned those things. But remember when we went through Revelation, what did I keep harping on, those of you who were there? Were you there, Keith? Were you guys there?
Yeah, read your English Bibles.
Read your English Bibles. Not just that, read your English Bibles in a standard translation. I'm not a big fan of the ESV. I'm not a big fan of the text behind the New American Standard. And that's a big part of my not being a fan of the ESV. But ESV, New American Standard, Old King James, New King James are all standard translations. You would not believe how many times I can look in Bible Works. I've got the Hebrew or Greek, and then I've got the English versions, and the English versions are boom, 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 exactly the same thing over and over and over again. Sometimes there'll be a little variety, but they're all the way. Well, what's so significant about that? A standard translation, a more or less literal translation, is going to help you when you're reading Revelation to, I read that somewhere before. Because Revelation has not just lots of Old Testament quotations, it's got a lot of Old Testament allusions, as well as allusions to the statements of Jesus. It's not going to be in red letter if you ever read a letter Bible. Okay? But you're going to, then you'll start researching it. Because if you want to understand Revelation, you've got to understand the rest of the Bible. In a certain sense, all the threads of the whole Bible come together in Revelation. So if you don't understand your Bible, you're not going to get Revelation. And oh boy, what does that say about the wacko preachers we hear on radio? Yeah. They don't understand their Bibles at all. It's horrible. But you won't either without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the gifts we have. That's one of the things that makes us different from Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, prophets had the Holy Spirit. Kings have the Holy Spirit. What was David's prayer in Psalm 51?
Don't take your Holy Spirit away.
As you did to Saul. David has committed a horrible sin. And he's terrified that God will do to him what he did to Saul. That doesn't happen to us. He doesn't come upon us. He lives within us. And he's the one who helps us understand the book that he wrote. I I've complained about this, and I'm going to quit with this. I've complained about this many times, that modern commentaries in the second half of the 20th century and this century talk about what various theologians have said, Bible scholars have said, this guy says this, and this guy says this, and this guy says this. And maybe the author will say, well, I think it's that. But they almost never are, well, what's the Holy Spirit of God saying? For that, I have to go to older commentaries. Most recently would be in the early part of the 20th century, and even sometimes then there's a problem. More often than not, I got to go back to the 1800s. Sometimes I got to go all the way back to the Puritans. Yes, what is Luke saying is a good question. Okay, what's Luke's purpose is a good question when we're Luke. But the more important one is, why is the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write this? What is the Holy Spirit of God saying to the people of God? After all, that's what my job is all about. And when I'm stuck and I don't get enough illumination of my own, I need to go to other older and wiser heads who maybe get it better than I do or did. And that's why the modern commentary is driving me right up the wall. They're not helping me when I need the help. Now, I also find things on my own because God's been gracious to me. Dr. Davis pointed out that second word about their eyes being opened. He didn't mention the first one about their eyes being restrained. Yeah, cool. For me. Keith, you want to close this in prayer?
Well, God, we just thank you for that ministry of the Holy Spirit. It does take me back to Psalm 119, which says, open my eyes. Mm-hmm. That may behold wonderful things in your law. Or when we see wonderful things, it's because you've done the work and you've opened our eyes. We just ask it day by day, take us to your word day by day in our reading, and continue to reveal to us, to teach, reprove, correct, and train us, and continue that through your means of grace to transform our minds day by day. And may this continue for the rest of our lives, and may we look forward to the consummation of all this at the end of history. That then, now we know in part, but then we shall know fully. And these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.